first time called a Christian, which showed that Jesus did not follow the law of Moses. And I said to you now, except he did follow the law of Moses under the old covenant that he might fulfill that law, not to relative sinlessness, but to absolute blamelessness, so that he might redeem us and bring us back to God. That was the purpose for which that was done. Again, she asked and said that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, no one can say Jesus be cursed. When speaking by the Holy Spirit, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The expression Jesus is Lord is an affirmation of faith. The expression, I hate to use it, but even as it's recorded here, Jesus be cursed would be a revulsion of the man to say, I don't accept it. A revival. Frustration. Jesus, says Mark, fell to the ground. Jesus, says Matthew, fell on his face. This was something he was accustomed to do every time he prayed. They wouldn't have mentioned it. They would have been so accustomed to it. It was just one of those things. It's mentioned because it happened once. It was spontaneous. It was an act of emotion. He fell on the ground. What was it all about? Because he knew what was facing him, the crucifixion. And he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And an angel was sent to strengthen him. He was facing the horror of crucifixion and being cut off from God. Facing the horror of laying down his life and enduring the consequence of our sins. And that's what made him fall on his face. It was not a ritual. It was not something done in ceremony. With respect to Islam, again, it's not my intention to offend you. But the Muslim prayer five times in the mosque can be performed unemotionally. It can. You can go five times a day to a mosque. You might be feeling in a good mood. You might be feeling in a bad mood. You might be have just had a fight with somebody. You might have just done something that you know is sinful and still go to mosque and simply pray in the same way. You might not be speaking terms with a man next to you, but still you pray in the same way. It's basically a ceremony that is not dependent on what's going on in the heart. Every Muslim does it exactly the same way, and yet every individual person has different emotions and sentiments. In Jesus' case, it was an exercise of emotion on one particular occasion. Bashir asked me to prove where Jesus referred to himself as a Christian. Point is this, Jesus is the Lord of the Christian Church, not a Christian himself. He is the Christ, acknowledged in Islam. The Quran calls Jesus al-Masihu Isa, the Christ or the Messiah Jesus. Should be no difficulty with it when the book of Acts says that at Antioch the disciples were for the first time called Christians. One of the Arabic Islamic words for Christians is Masihi, the people who follow al-Masih, the Christians who follow the Christ. There should be no difficulty there. And the other thing was to show that Jesus did not follow the law of Moses. And as I said to you now, except he did follow the law of Moses under the old covenant that he might fulfill that law, not to relative sinlessness, but to absolute blamelessness, so that he might redeem us and bring us back to God. That was the purpose for which that was done. Again, she asked and said that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, no one can say Jesus be cursed. When speaking by the Holy Spirit, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The expression Jesus is Lord is an affirmation of faith. Expression, I hate to use it, but even as it's recorded here, Jesus be cursed would be a revulsion of the man to say, I don't accept it. A revival. Now when Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ became a curse for us, he's not reviling Jesus. He's stating fact. A different issue entirely. The fact is simply that Christ took on himself the consequence of our sin and was rejected in that sense. As a man hanged on a tree, the Old Testament said would be accursed. So Paul says he became accursed for us in terms of that testimony. But he's not reviling Jesus. He's honoring him. Showing how much Jesus had done to redeem us. But the expression Jesus be cursed may be something that people were saying to Paul and others when they said Jesus is Lord. And Paul was saying only by the Holy Spirit will anybody ever affirm that Jesus is Lord. And only someone who's against Jesus will say Jesus be cursed. Friends, one can go on and on. For example, I'll just mention this point as it came up, that Jesus said, when you go to a house, say, peace be to this house. Or peace be to you. Like Muslims say to one another, Salaam alaikum. He says, the Paul doesn't do that. But one can't simply define the thing in individual words. It's not a question of value in just simple words. Paul does exactly the same thing in all his letters when he begins to every single church he writes his grace to you and peace. He finishes off all his letters and saying, grace be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Peter does the same. Peace be with you all. It's Paul's practice. Didn't use the exact same words. I don't think what's in exact words. The principle is the same. They constantly, as people did in those days, they said, grace and peace be with you in their own way. I come to the conclusion. One of the things that often fascinated me when I've heard this question, who founded Christianity, Jesus or Paul, is to say to myself, well, who founded Islam, Muhammad or Umar? Who founded Judaism, Moses or Joshua? Who founded Buddhism, Buddha or someone else? Why is it Christianity that gets this label, that its founder or its nominated founder is not the true founder? If I stood here tonight and I said to you, Moses wasn't a Jew, Moses was a Buddhist, Joshua, his successor, founded Judaism, you'd laugh at me and say, nonsense. Anybody knows that Judaism came from Moses? If I said to you, Buddha wasn't a Buddhist, Buddha was a Confucianist, somebody else founded Buddhism, you'd say, sorry, that's nonsense. It's illogical, irrational. If I said to you, Muhammad never founded Islam, he was a Christian, Umar founded Islam, you'd laugh at me and say, yeah, every Muslim here would laugh at me and say, that's irrational. But I'm told now Jesus never founded Christianity, Paul. It seems to me so grossly unlikely that a religion that focuses so dynamically on its founder, Jesus, should have been founded by someone else. Moses founded Judaism. Muhammad founded Islam. Buddha founded Buddhism. Confucius founded Confucianism. And I'm sorry, logic tells me that Jesus founded Christianity. I still have 15 minutes, but I will not bore you. I will just make one point and then I'll close. Bashir mentioned that Jesus, Mark, I think it's Mark 10, somewhere around there, said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and he recited the Shema, and he did not say, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are one. The commandment he was asked was, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So that obviously means that something that was in the law of Moses was going to be quoted by Jesus. He wouldn't start simply teaching doctrine of his own wish and whim. When he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, that's Christian belief. That's something I never understand about Islam, is that it seems to miss the fact that Christian people believe in the unity of God. We are monotheists. We have a complex view of God's monotheism. We believe that God is a triune God. But the very word triune or trinity implies unity. It's the essence of it. Maybe you find the doctrine hard to understand. All humility, I'll assure you, so do I. But nonetheless, I accept it as true. I see it written all over the scriptures. And I see the author of it as Jesus. The one thing, though, that I want to suggest is this. That we need to consider this unity, issue of unity. The unity of God in the Christian faith. If Paul was the founder of Christianity, then he should have diverted from this. But not at all. Paul says the same thing. A mediator, he says in Galatians 3, implies more than one, but God is one, says Paul in Galatians 3. In Romans 3, he says the same thing. God is one. Right all over our scriptures, you find this expression again and again and again. God is one. And that's something that every Christian who knows the Apostle Creed says, I believe in one God. First words of it. I just want to take issue on one thing, and that was this word Ahad, which Bashir said was indivisible, and it indicated an indivisible unity of God. And as you find it in Surah 112 in the Quran, it says, Kul hu Allahu Ahad. And he said, you can't divide it. The word stands by itself. The word Ahad in Arabic is a simple numeral one. It's like 2, 3, 4, 5. In Arabic, Ahadi Ashura means 11, 1 plus 10. The Quran says, I'm not sure whether it says that I know the word, La nafariqu bayna ahadin min rusulik. We make no distinction between any one of his messengers. Now, I don't say these things to mock. I don't say these things to criticize or make points simply to correct what I believe might be an error. What I'm concerned about is that both of us, Christians and Muslims, when we approach one another's books, one another's religions, we try to understand. It's good to have a debate like this, especially in the spirit that's been conducted. I felt completely free to speak boldly, because Bashir did, but he was inoffensive, and I hope I've been inoffensive as well. One of the things, though, is this mutual search for truth. We've been talking here tonight about forgiveness, been talking about salvation, we've been talking about good works, things that Christians and Muslims are very concerned about. We're not fighting a boxing match here. There's not three judges that you can't see here ticking up points. Who got the most points, Mr. Varney or Mr. Gilchrist? Nobody wins this debate, not he nor me. Truth must win. Truth must succeed. And the thing that I'm concerned about is simply that between Christian and Muslim, we don't have a confrontation mentality, one-on-one. Like I said, we're all breathing the same air here tonight. And we'll all be breathing the same air on Judgment Day. And the issue is a mutual search for truth. And our religions are different. So give freedom of expression to each one to express himself boldly and consider. But I'd like to say, do away with conflict. And let's try and understand. And I appeal to Muslim people in reading the Bible to understand. I appeal to Christians in reading the Quran to do the same. But to close on the subject, I said earlier that the real founder of Christianity was not Paul, it was Jesus. I can use two cliches. Jesus, the Christianity was founded by Jesus. Christianity was expounded by Paul. He was the expounder of Christianity, not the founder. If you want blunt proof that Jesus founded the Christian faith, just listen to these incidents taken not out of Paul's writings, but out of the Gospels. Jesus taught that he was the Son of God. He asked the people one day, his disciples, he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now they'd come away. While they were away from the crowds, sitting in quiet, he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they gave him a variety of answers. They said, some of them say, "You're John the Baptist. Herod thinks you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." Now he was a prophet. Yahya alayhi salam, as Islam's called him. Others say, "You are Elijah." Elias, another prophet. Or one of the prophets. What they were basically saying was, the consensus of the people is that you are a prophet. The Jews say you are a prophet, just as Islam says Jesus was a prophet. Dead silence for a few minutes. And then Jesus looked at his own disciples and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter says, "I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." You can't get around that standards. Then again, parable Jesus gave, Matthew 21, that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who planted a vineyard, dug a wine press, built a tower, let it out to tenants, and so on, went away to another country. When the time for fruit came, Jesus said he sent his servants to those tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they took them and they beat them and they sent them away empty-handed. So Jesus said, as this parable is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he sent other servants to them, more than the first, and they did the same to them. One they beat, another they treated shamefully, another one they wounded in the head. And then he said, finally the owner of the vineyard said, "I have still one other, a beloved son. I will send him." But Jesus said, when the tenants saw him, they said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Took him out of, cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And the Jews said, "No, God forbid that this should happen." He said, "Well then, what is this that is written? The very stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The Lord's doing is marvelous in your eyes. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jewish people, as a nation, and will be given to another, producing the fruits of it." That parable that occasions that teaching has a very obvious implication. Servants were sent first, prophets. Who were the servants? The prophets. David, Moses, and others. They were persecuted. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Jesus said to the Jews. But finally, he still had one left, his son. So the owner of the vineyard, who is God, ruling over this world, sent his son. But Jesus said, "You'll take him, you'll cast him out, and you'll kill him." It says the Pharisees perceived he was talking about them. That's just what they did. They took Jesus, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. In that, he confirms that he was the Son of God. This very stone, this son, which the builders rejected, And Peter, not Paul, Peter said, "This is the stone which you builders rejected, which has become the head of the corner, Jesus." And you find again elsewhere Peter in one of his epistles, "Come to him, this living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious." And so on it goes. And what Jesus meant was, it's taken away from you and it's given to the church, given to that body of people out of the whole Gentile world and out of the Jewish world. Atonement, I've shown you bluntly that Jesus taught atonement. This idea that we are saved by faith in Jesus, Paul was merely expounding what Jesus founded. He taught that forgiveness of sins came through the shedding of his blood. He taught that he was the bread of life on whom we had to depend for salvation. He taught that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life. Jesus taught the Trinity in Matthew 28:19, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There you have it, in Jesus' own words. But she said earlier, Jesus should have said, "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit," and we've got it. It's there, blunt language in Matthew 28:19. "On this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. The church, the Christian church. It wasn't Paul who founded that, Paul opposed it. I thank God for Jesus. According to the Bible, Jesus died that I might live. I thank God for Paul. According to Christian tradition, Paul also died that I might hear this message. Jesus, the founder, laid down his life that we might live. Paul, the ex-founder, laid down his life that that message of salvation might be heard. I pray to God that all who stand here this evening and sit among us may hear that message. By God's grace, may believe it. God bless you all.
That there is a single number on the first three digits are known DJ1. That is our starting number in the country of the house. This is an element of collateral machine banana to use 10 minutes, but before I collateral machine, I'll make a thing to one of our rooms. And I think in the present time, and every person has to honor us.
My brother John, and I have taken a note of all his responses, and this is the way it reads. Did Jesus refer to himself as a Christian? My brother John said no, because he is a Christ, so he did not refer to himself as a Christian. But the point, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus never ever heard the word Christian in his lifetime, because the word Christian actually is Greek and not Hebrew. Then I pose the question, did Jesus refer to his followers as Christians? And my brother John said no. Then I asked the question, did Jesus follow the Mosaic law? And my brother John answered that Jesus followed the Mosaic law to perfection. Then I posed the question, do Christians follow the Mosaic law to perfection just the way Jesus did? And he said no. So it comes down simply to this. If Jesus is the founder of Christianity, then surely you should follow precisely what Jesus did. Didn't Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Then I ask the question, did Paul receive revelation from God? You know, I quote certain verses, and I want to know if my brother John regarded all those verses, and Christians regarded all those verses as revelations of Jesus. And he said, no. I accept. But then I asked the question, if all those verses are not revelation from Jesus to Paul, then should they be regarded as sacred scripture? And of course, my brother John didn't give me the answer. But the bottom line is this. The question is, did Jesus follow the Mosaic law? And the answer was yes. Do Christians follow the Mosaic law? No. So I believe I proved my case that Jesus is not the true form of Christianity, but Paul is. My brother John mentioned something about, Paul persecuting the disciples of Jesus. What is very, very important to remember is that the disciples of Jesus followed the Mosaic law. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 1. In other words, they went to the synagogue, and in fact the word, there is no such word as church. The word there is ecclesia, which means an assembly. So the disciples of Jesus followed the Mosaic law. They did not follow the teachings, for example, of Paul, the way Christians do now. That was introduced only afterwards, which I will go further at question time. My brother John mentioned something about, the Sahaba, that all the the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that, they were the disciples of Jesus. That is not true. Mark was not a disciple of Jesus, he was an 8-year-old boy. Luke, we are told that Luke was never a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he was a historian, a physician. Luke chapter 1 verse 3. He says, it seems to be good also, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Paul was writing his gospel, not for the glory of God, but for Theophilus, and he was putting things very in good order. He was a Gentile, he was not a follower of Jesus. There is evidence in the Bible that Matthew was not a follower of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9 verse 9. We are told that when Jesus passed that rock, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and Jesus said unto him, Matthew, come and follow me. And he, Matthew, arose and followed him, Jesus. So if Matthew wrote the gospel, our Christian scholars tell us, then he would not have spoken in the third person. He would have said that, I was sitting at the tax office, Jesus walked past, he saw me, and I got up and I followed him. So there is evidence that Matthew also did not write Matthew. And there is evidence that John, the disciple John, did not write John. In other words, the person who wrote John was not a disciple of Jesus. John chapter 19 verse 35. He who saw it as God witness, his testimony is true, and so forth and so forth, in the third person. If he really was a disciple of Jesus, then he would have spoken in the first person. My brother John mentioned that, there is a difference between the ceremonial world and the moral law. I can't see how one can distinguish between the two. For example, let us take circumcision. Now, Brother John, the Christians in general say, that it counts for nothing. I think God Almighty doesn't take the same view. In Genesis, chapter 10, verse 17, God Almighty tells Abraham, he says, circumcision in the flesh will be an everlasting covenant between me and you, and between me and your household from generation to generation. Now, God Almighty is telling Abraham that circumcision will be an everlasting covenant in the flesh. Wrong words, everlasting from generation to generation. And this circumcision should have a special place for the Christians. Because the Christians boast, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 6, that you are now of the household of Sarah. And Paul also says, Galatians chapter 4 verse 50, you are now of the household of Sarah. So if you are of the household of Sarah, that means, therefore, that circumcision becomes incumbent upon you. It is a covenant between you and God. And I want to know if any Christian is circumcised because of the covenant. So I can't see how one can distinguish between a moral law and, simply ritualistic law. The question that Brother John posed also, he mentioned that Islam does not reject God as a father. And he also mentioned that Jesus, peace be upon him, was the first person to use it. Well, Islam does reject God as a father, but the word used is Rabb, which means one who loves you, cherishes you, sustains you, whatever a father would do, but is not connected to you by blood. And this is the difference. As regards Jesus being the first person to use God, you know, the word Father as God, well, Deuteronomy 32 verse 6. Old Testament, we are told that God is everyone's Father. So even the Jews in the Old Testament use the word. My brother John mentioned also, you know, the Eucharist. You know, when Jesus, the night of the Passover, you know, he took some wine and he took some bread and he broke the bread and said, "That is my flesh," and, you know, took the wine and said, "That is my blood," and so forth. But actually, this is not a concept. Firstly, it has to be proven that this is a historical fact. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23, and I'm quoting to you, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." So Paul is telling us that he received this as revelation and he passed it on to the people. And the letter of Paul was written 25 years before the canonical gospel. So for 25 years, this concept was circulating, you know, on the night Jesus was supposed to be crucified, you know, he broke bread and he drank wine and so forth. And the irony is that if Jesus did indeed say such a thing, then if you look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, you know, their words differ. For example, Matthew quotes Jesus slightly differently from what Luke quotes Jesus. And Luke quotes Jesus slightly differently from what Mark quotes Jesus. So if Jesus said it, surely they should know. And John, who is supposed to be the most symbolical of all the canonical gospel writers, he doesn't even bother mentioning it as a historical fact. So this was an idea of Paul, and he admits that he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, and it circulated for 25 years. So firstly, it has to be proven historically that Jesus did say such a thing. My brother John mentioned atonement. He said, you know, the Jews, whenever they created a son, they slaughtered a lamb. True. But the point is that they always slaughtered a lamb for unintentioned sins. Now what do I mean by unintentioned sins? If you look at Leviticus chapter 4 verse 2, you see, for example, if I would fast, and let us say, if I had to forget that I am fasting and I eat something, and I realize afterwards that, you know, although I didn't eat deliberately, I didn't eat deliberately to break my fast, it was a mistake, what I would do is slaughter a lamb and then give the food of charity or whatever. So the Jews did cut them, slaughter them, but for unintentional sins. Nowhere does it say that, you know, every time a person sins deliberately, commits adultery, he goes there, he slaughters a poor innocent lamb, and therefore his sin is forgiven. In fact, if you look at the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, it makes that very, very clear. My brother John also mentioned that Jesus said that he gave his life as a ransom for many. And this is regarded as, you know, the atonement, that he gave his life, you know, in order to pay for the sins of humanity. But in Proverbs 21 verse 18, we are told that the wicked will be a ransom for the righteous and the faithless for the upright. So unless we believe that Jesus is wicked and faithless, see, then only can he be a ransom for us. But we know it is the other way around. So I cannot accept Brother John's interpretation of it. But when Jesus said that his life is a ransom for many, that his life is a ransom for many, what he simply meant was that his whole life was spent in self-sacrifice to humanity. That is all he can be, and nothing else. My 10 minutes are up. I will try and answer all the other questions that Brother John, and all the other points that Brother John put up to have the question there. Thank you.
And from the heart of the following day, I take the opportunity of taking the King Parliament and the Lord Jesus Christ for the most important part of the evening. Ladies and gentlemen, we come now to that part which is perhaps sometimes more exciting than the speech itself. As I said, the other person will have people to ask questions from the floor, and anyone who has a question, who has been running on the floor, please.
Yes. Came into the synagogue and he started preaching, you know, "Oh God, thank you for making me such a wonderful person, and you know, don't make me like the other sinners," and so forth and so forth and so forth. And there was another person who stood outside and said, "God, you know, I am a sinner, I admit it, please forgive me my sins." So Jesus wanted to know, now, you know, which of these two is the better? Obviously, it is the humble sinner, and not the self-righteous Pharisee. But I think, you know, you're missing the point of the parable. Self-righteousness is a perversion of the law. And we all agree with that. I mean, no Muslim ever says, you know, whoever says that, you know, a person has to be proud, a person has to be arrogant for what you do. That is a perversion of the law. And Christians always, you know, use a parable and say, you know, you Muslims are too self-righteous. You think that by your works, you know, you are going to heaven and so forth. But if you take a little test, you know, ask a Muslim, any Muslim, are you going to heaven? And the Muslim, in all humility, he will quote James. He says, you know, inshallah, James chapter 4 verse 13, inshallah, I hope to go to heaven. Otherwise, God willing, I will go to heaven. And that is what James says. James, the brother of Jesus, according to the Bible. He says, you know, if you go to the next town or to the next village, don't just say, I'm going. Say, if God so wills, inshallah. Ask a Christian, are you going to heaven? And he says, yes, sir, hallelujah, you are going to take your health. Now, who is the righteous one? Muslim or the Christian? Okay?
He went to the Lord and he gave God for the son of God.
Secondly, the verse you quoted from John 5, where Jesus Christ said, I can do nothing of my own authority, as I hear, I judge. One has to look at this whole thing in perspective. Jesus never, according to Christian belief, became the Son of God and then became God. Listen carefully to what I said. We said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. So he who was divine, the eternal Son, took human form. It's a condescension, it was not a graduation. John 5:19, same passage as you read from, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own authority, but only what he sees the Father doing, for as he does, that the Father does likewise. Sorry, that the Son does likewise. So what Jesus says is, on one hand, on my own authority, I do nothing. I only do as he says. But whatever he does, I do the Son. Now, it's exactly the same in our human situation. I have a Son, he's humanly equal to me in every respect, but I have authority over him. So he doesn't do anything in the home on his own authority. It doesn't make him any less than me. You see, if Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 says, when all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son will be subjected to him who put all things under him, and that is the Father. The relationship is simply one of Father to Son, which means all authority comes from the Father. But then Jesus says, all authority, Matthew 12, I think it is, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me, that's Matthew 28. And again, one sees this principle coming out. I do nothing on my own authority, but whatever he does, I do exactly the same thing. And that's not a statement of omnipotence, and the capacity of the Son of God to do exactly what the Father does. I don't know. According to the Quran, the mother of Jesus, when the angel came to her and said, I've come to announce to you a holy son, she said, Rabbi anni yakunu li waladu wa lahum yamsasni bashar. How can there be a son to me when I have no husband? And I ask the question that if Mary, the mother of Jesus, can have a son without a husband, isn't it just simply logical that God can have a son without a wife? God doesn't need a wife, no more did Mary need a husband. With God, the Bible says all things are possible. God did not take to himself a son. The Bible teaches plainly. Jesus said, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. From all eternity, he has a relationship to the Father, a Father to Son. He was never brought into being at any time. He never became the Son of God in any particular way, least of all through conception.
Thank you.
Repeat the question again. The quotation. The question is then, Jesus said, if you want to possess the kingdom of God, one has to be born again. But this is clearly not a new concept. The Quran tells us that God strengthens every good person with his Holy Spirit. And also, if you look at the book of Psalms, chapter 51, verse 10, it is spoken there of having a new heart. That, if you repent, then God gives you a new heart. So being born again simply means to be regenerated from above. In other words, you're a bad person, so forth, and, now you decide, like the prodigal son, to walk again in the light of God, and so forth. I don't think that there's some kind of mystical, way to make Christians do that, the Holy Spirit comes into you and so forth. Each and every one of us has the Holy Spirit. We are told in the Quran, When I created man, I breathed something of my Spirit into him. According to the Bible, we are told that God breathed his Spirit into Adam. I want to know whether that Spirit which God breathed into Adam, was it holy or unholy? It was from God. Must be holy. So all of us have the Holy Spirit of God. The only thing, the only difference is that whether God strengthens it, if we are good people or not. Okay, so in that respect, I do follow Jesus.
Microphone, please. I want to see something clear for me first. Can you show me in Acts 21 where the Apostle Paul denied at his trial that he was preaching against circumcision?
Thank you.